Our scripture reading for this morning will be taken from the book of Psalms, chapter 22. Psalms 22, beginning with verse 1, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For the choir director upon Ijeleth Hashshahar, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted you, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a pot's herd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. In our reading for this week, we had these Psalms 22 through 27. And I'm going to speak on Psalms 27 this afternoon. And probably you expected me to do a lesson on Psalms 23. And it would have been one that I have often done. But I just couldn't leave Psalms 22 alone. And so as we look at Psalms 22, I hope that you will go along with me, and maybe there will be some things about this psalm that we'll talk about this morning that you hadn't seen before. Next week's lesson will go from Psalms 28 through 35. This psalm is clearly one that is designated as being a psalm of David. And in the first 18 verses, it speaks of unspeakable suffering. From verses 19 through 24, it speaks of victory over David's enemy. And then the last 25 through 31, the last part of the psalm, deals with God's people worshiping and praising God. Are you familiar with the concept of double fulfillment? There are many prophecies that were fulfilled during the time in which they were written, but especially the messianic prophecies also had fulfillment in the time of Christ. And so you have double fulfillment, one during the current period of time and then one much later. I believe Psalms 22 is a prophecy that is one that speaks of things that are current in David's time, but also speak of things for the Messiah. So that as we look at the unspeakable sufferings that are depicted in the first 18 verses, I'm sure you picked up on several phrases that you said, wow, that sounds an awful lot like what happens with Christ on the cross. And in fact, it even starts off, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so what I want you to do, if you haven't done this before, is write out beside verse 1 of Psalms 22 the crucifixion, or just the word crucifixion. Because I believe as we go through this, and we're going to go through it verse by verse and tie it in with mostly New Testament passages, but there is an Old Testament passage or two as well. I think you're going to see clearly that in the New Testament, we have those authors as well as the ones going through the events themselves saying that Psalms 22 has a direct correlation to the time of Christ. Then starting at verse 19, write the word resurrection as it talks about the victory over the enemy. We're going to define who the enemy is with reference to Christ, verses 19 through 24. And then on the last section, or the last set of verses in chapter 22 of Psalms, at verse 25, write the church, or simply the word church, where we had God's people worship. I think verses 25 through 31 are signs of the church, the establishment of, specifically as it's listed, the kingdom. And we'll see a New Testament passage, I think, that will convince you that that is the case, that what's being spoken of there is the church, the kingdom of Christ. I'm going to read to you now a quote from one of my commentators, Keel and DeLitch, that I will also have later on in the presentation, because I think this is so profound in what he describes Psalms 22 as addressing. The psalm so vividly sets before us not merely the sufferings of the crucified one, but also the salvation of the world arising out of his resurrection and its sacramental efficacy, that it seems more like history than prophecy. We read the psalms with history in mind, and we can see clearly, I think, as we go through this, that it is referencing the cross. But David would not have necessarily seen it as such. And there are things in the psalm, certainly, that would apply to David as a righteous man that is ridiculed and beset by the enemy that seeks victory in the Lord and then rejoices and sings praises to God. That's first fulfillment. But there are things mentioned in this psalms that we don't have record of ever having happened to David, such as his hands and feet being pierced. But we know who that has references to, don't we? So, double fulfillment. Let's start now with verse 1 of Psalms 22. And you can see on the left side that particular passage, the first two verses of Psalms 22. And then on the right side, you're going to see now, when there is a reference in the New Testament or to another Old Testament passage, I will have it up on the screen as well. So first, for the choir director, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Have you ever been there? Felt like God is not listening to you? Is that really the case? Psalms almost parallels, this Psalm 22 almost parallels, I think, the book of Job and the questions that Job asks of God of why. Why is this happening to me? Why aren't you delivering me? Why am I so beset by none to comfort me? Jesus himself on the cross cried out these words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And we have that recorded for us in the first reference here, Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Isaiah says clearly in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 1 and following, that there is that which can separate man from God. It's not that God's hand becomes shortened, that it can't reach us, or his ear becomes deaf, that he can't hear us. But our iniquities, our sins, have made a separation between us and God so that he cannot hear us or will not hear us. Jesus on the cross is there because of my sin. He becomes the embodiment of sin. And so at that particular point, as he is dying upon the cross, not simply representing sin, but becoming sin for every man, he is in such a state that he cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, why have you forsaken me? He feels that distinct separation from God. Those words are similarly recorded in Mark chapter 15 and verse 34. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? My sin can separate me from God. If not dealt with, it will permanently, eternally separate me from God. It certainly was Christ's experience upon the cross. But does God cease to hear? Is his arm shortened that it cannot save? It's my sin that separates between my God and I. And there's this give and take within even Psalms 22. Those first two verses, it appears as if the psalmist is almost upset with God. But then in verse 3 of Psalms 22, it says, Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. In the long run, what has God always proven? What is the psalmist bringing out? This is the way I feel right now, but I know, God, you have always been there for your people. And what we have to imagine as we're experiencing things that bring us down to a low is that there is a light at the end of the tunnel. There is a silver lining within the cloud. We must continue to not only trust that God is going to work all things together for good, as he promises to us, but also that he is at work even now, and remain faithful to him. We must see ourselves as being in subjection to him. So starting with verse 6 of Psalms 22, and we'll have a New Testament passage over to the side for these three verses. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head saying, Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Do those words sound familiar? Well, Matthew records for us in Matthew 27 and verse 39. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. And then in verse 43 of that same chapter of Matthew 27, he trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And I'm saying that in a sarcastic tone because I believe that's how it's being delivered at the foot of the cross. Isn't that remarkable? Not only has Christ spoken words of prophecy, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, from the cross itself, but at his feet, his detractors, his mockers, the ones who are wagging their head at him, are even fulfilling Scripture in the things that they say. And they say, well, if you're so almighty, if you really are the Son of God, then cry to God and He will deliver you. They don't really expect that to happen. And yet we sing about it. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. We believe it could have happened, don't we? Their taunt is truth. If he is the Son of God, well, he is the Son of God. Then let him cry out to God and he will deliver him. Christ did cry out to God. That scene in the garden, in the dead of midnight, as he sweat drops as blood and ask that this cup pass from me. We also know that he included within that, but not my will, thine be done. What was Christ doing? He was seeing himself as the servant of God. And in this first verse of this particular section in Psalms 22, verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man. What did Christ understand, though emotionally it was very hard for him to accept? That he had to die. That's why he came to earth. And as they taunt him from the foot of the cross, it might have gone through his mind. He might have been tempted to say, oh, well, I'll prove to you I am the Son of God. But he had met that temptation before. Years ago, if you are the Son of God, Satan had said, then jump off this temple. And his angels will catch you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Christ has faced this before. But do you see the fulfillment of prophecy here? Christ, depending upon God, struggling with his own emotions. Psalms 22 and verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. What's it like to feel like God has forsaken you? Well, it's to feel as if all have forsaken. There's nowhere to turn. And so as he begins to describe what surrounds him, it's not only, I don't have friends, I don't have support, no one is taking my side, not even you, God. He describes the enemy that's there, the bulls, the lions, and eventually even the dogs. And he says, verse 14 of Psalms 22, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. That aptly describes what happens to Christ upon the cross. We're going to see the fact that he gets thirsty there as well. But probably as Christ hangs there upon the cross and he begins to lose the strength to raise himself up by the nails that are in his feet and catch his breath before allowing his body to sag again, there would be the weight of his body once he is incapable of raising himself up anymore that would actually pull his shoulders out of joint. We know that not a bone in his body was broken because that fulfills Scripture as well. But here is described in Psalms 22, all of my bones are out of joint. That's not simply figuratively being spoken of. It would have been for David, I'm sure, but not for Christ. Now, beginning with verse 15 of Psalms 22 and then a companion passage, I've already mentioned the fact that he is weakening. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. In John chapter 19 and verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the Scripture, said, I am thirsty. Now, that doesn't mean Christ wasn't literally thirsty, but John writes for us the reason he said that was why? To fulfill Scripture. Even while proclaiming his despair, he is accomplishing in the things that he says, the will of God in fulfillment of prophecy. And we remember then that they grab a sponge and fill it with vinegar and then put it on the end of a stick and give it to him to drink or to try to make him drink. But Jesus said it so that he would fulfill Scripture. What Scripture? Well, there it is. And my tongue cleaves to my jaws. Verse 16 of Psalms 22. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5, one of our Old Testament passages, we know that this passage is messianic because you recall that the eunuch was riding in the chariot, reading Isaiah 53. Philip came up to him and the eunuch asked, who is this man talking about, himself or someone else? And it says that Philip began to preach or to teach to him the gospel or to preach to him Jesus. And so we know that this is referencing Christ. So in Isaiah 53 and verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Another Old Testament passage. This is in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. Now, notice in Zechariah's rendition of this concept of they will look upon him whom they have pierced, the concept of mourning. Well, what do we know happened when Christ was put into the tomb as the rock was rolled into its place and as it was sealed and then a Roman guard was in front of it? The disciples lost it. They mourned for Jesus as if all hope of the future was gone, like the bitter weeping over the death of a firstborn. They pierced my hands and my feet. It was a concept that would have been strange even to David as he penned these words. What could this mean? And for 1,000 years, there was no epiphany, because David probably wrote this somewhere around 970 B.C., before Christ. And yet it takes Christ hanging upon the cross, an event that the disciples of Christ were told about was coming repeatedly, and yet when it happened, they could not accept it. They thought all hope was gone. They will mourn as if they have lost the firstborn, like they are weeping for an only son. But notice the first part of Zechariah, because I think this will help us as we make the transition here shortly into the power of the resurrection and the hope that it gives. I will pour out on the house of David, this is the first part of verse 10, Zechariah 12, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. What do we know is going to happen? It's going to be the new covenant being established by the cloven tongues of fire representing the Holy Spirit as it comes upon the heads of the apostles on the day of Pentecost. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. What's God doing for us? He's encapsulating the time in which the prophecy will be fulfilled of the anointed one having his hands and feet pierced, and saying that along with that will come the giving of the new covenant, this time that when God's spirit will be poured out upon them. But there are other events seemingly of no great importance happening at the foot of the cross. The Psalms writer here, David, says in verse 17 and following, I can count all of my bones. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Matthew chapter 27, verse 35, and when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. Even the Roman soldiers are fulfilling prophecy. They don't know that. But nearly 1,000 years earlier, David prophesied that this would take place at the foot of the cross. It's going to dawn upon the disciples like it dawns upon us, the providential care of God. God says, the reason I give you prophecy is so that when things happen, you will not claim your God did them, but you will have faith that I am in control. That's why prophecy is given, so that we have substantiated in our own mind God is, and He is all-powerful, and He is to be trusted. Also, referencing this, John does in John chapter 19, verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took His outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now, the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. What is it? Well, the soldiers are simply looking at the material goods of Christ and saying, He's not going to need these clothes anymore. It's an admittance of the fact that this man is dying. He's soon to be dead. And we will take what he has for ourselves. It's a finality that's being admitted to by the ones at the foot of the cross. And when recorded for us in Psalms 22, could David have known? Could the Jews have known during these centuries that followed what was happening? It will dawn upon them after the fact, just like it does for us. God, down to the minutest detail, was declaring that this was to be, two words, suffering Savior, a concept so strange to the Jew of the time of Christ who wanted a victorious Messiah upon the throne. Jesus had warned them. Isaiah had even said in chapter 53, a man of sorrows, and I have that written out on the marquee, man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. It was beyond their comprehension. They just could not accept. So that when Christ died, suffered death upon the cross and was in that tomb, it was impossible for them at that particular moment to understand that this was all part of God's plan. We're making a transition now. Verse 19 is where we began to make the transition from the suffering of the Messiah to the victory over the enemy through the resurrection. Verse 19, but you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Well, it seems like it's too late, doesn't it? He's hanging there upon the cross, and then you imagine him dying, and he's taken down from the cross and put into a tomb. Hasten to give me assistance. Verse 20 of Psalms 22. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. Here is a cry by the psalmist that God would give victory. And yet, as we contemplate the scenes upon the cross, it seems as if that is hopeless. And so the disciples feel. But we're going to look now at a New Testament passage that references what we are reading currently in Psalms 22 and puts it into the context of the resurrection. Let me read verse 22 of Psalms 22. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Now, verse 22 of Psalms 22 and verse 12 of Hebrews 2 are the same passage. What is the Hebrew writer saying Psalms 22, verse 22, is referencing? Well, we're going to have to read a little further in Hebrews 2. But he says Psalms 22 is applicable to the context of my argument. Verse 13 now of Hebrews 2. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same nature, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. When Christ went to the grave, he entered into the dominion of Satan. Death is Satan's realm. The grave, Hades, that is where Satan has power for all eternity over the soul who has yet to be forgiven. Christ says, I'm going to tell your praises to the brethren, but I have to experience exactly what the brethren experience. Therefore, I have become flesh so that I might share flesh and blood. That's why God was incarnate. That's why he came to earth, so that we could understand that he knows. It wasn't that he had to experience it in order to understand us, but we accept that because we saw through faith him walking upon the earth like a man, as a man, a body of flesh. But he also had to experience the end of life. And so he says, I came to share, not just in the flesh, but he likewise, this is verse 14 of Hebrews 2, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. When Christ was resurrected from the tomb, when that seal was broken and the stone was rolled away, and Christ came back to life, Satan was conquered. Death was put in its place. The sting of death was set aside. Now, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, the sting of death is sin. But through Christ, we have the victory. What Christ's resurrection demonstrates is the enemy being put in its place. And so, as we read just a few verses earlier in verse 20 of Psalms 22, deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. I think we have a reference to Satan as being a dog in Psalms 22 and verse 20. So that whenever the Hebrew writer says Christ's resurrection renders him powerless who had the dominion of death, that is, the devil. The psalmist in Psalms 22, 1,000 years before the event took place, was declaring, ultimate victory will be had by the Son of God being resurrected from the realm of the dead. And so now we are close to transferring into then this concept of establishment of the new covenant, of the one who has power over Satan, power over death, ascending to the eternal throne, king of a spiritual dominion. Verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. When Christ was raised from the dead, there were a multitude of witnesses that were in awe. Paul says that there were 500 brethren at one time that saw Christ between the time of his resurrection and his ascension, the 40 days that he walked the earth before ascending to his throne. Certainly the disciples were in awe as he entered the room, as he walked with them, as he ate with them on the beach, and as they watched him ascend into heaven. What a glorious time that must have been. And stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. What has happened? We've come out of the valley and now we're on the mountaintop. In the valley it was, my God, why have you forsaken me? But now with the resurrection, the power of God has been declared. In fact, Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, it is through the resurrection that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power. Remember that taunt at the foot of the cross? If he is the Son of God, let him call for God to help him and deliver him. That would have thwarted the plans of God. Christ had to endure the suffering, the death, so that he could experience victory over the enemy, Satan, the dog, and then give hope to you and to me. Because Christ has been raised, we have hope. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, then we are of all men to be most pitied. Without the resurrection, the gospel has no power. But with it, we can stand in awe of him and understand that as God delivered him from the power of death, from the enemy, so too we will experience. And verse 25 then clearly talks about the praise that will come to God from his people because of this great victory. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord, yet your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. The old covenant were for the descendants of Abraham, literally, or those who came to Judaism out of the Gentile world, were proselytized. The new covenant, what was it Jesus said just before he ascended into heaven? Go ye therefore and teach all nations. This is from the last couple of verses of Matthew chapter 28. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth. Who are they to go and teach? Go into all the world and teach all nations. Look at it here. Verse 27 of Psalms 22. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. The new covenant, the spirit of grace and salvation and mercy has been poured out. And what now is the transformation? From darkness to light. From seemingly under the power to overwhelming victory. Our God providing for all a way in which we too can share in the power of the resurrection. And it is something that all can experience through faith in Christ. Verse 29 of Psalms 22. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Do you hear it? Do you see it? This blessing is given even to those who ultimately will die in this life. We're not able to keep ourselves alive for all eternity. Only God can do that. But we will worship him even in our death. Posterity will serve him. Verse 30 of Psalms 22. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. Paul said simply to Timothy, take the things which you have heard from me before many witnesses and commit them to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And we've talked about this passing of the baton from one generation to the next. Here we are, 2,000 plus years from the time of the cross, and you're still hearing the gospel preached. Generations to come, if Christ does not return first, generations to come will hear of the good news. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. Verse 31 of Psalms 22. God is amazing, isn't he? We're not forsaken. We're forgiven. What we deserve is what Christ experienced. But because of God's plan of graciousness and mercy, we are enabled to share in the resurrection. He is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. He is the first fruits of the resurrection, so that we too might have faith in him and experience what he did, so that we might come to know him as the Son of God. Let's read those verses, that verse again from Kiel and DeLitch, that paragraph. The psalm so vividly sets before us not merely the sufferings of the crucified one, but also the salvation of the world arising out of his resurrection and its sacramental efficacy, that it seems more like history than prophecy. It must have baffled David as he wrote it, but we understand it clearly, don't we? It's allusion to the cross, to the resurrection, to the church. And then this from another commentator that I like, Matthew Henry. In singing this psalm, now he's talking about Psalms 22, we must keep our thoughts fixed upon Christ and be so affected with his sufferings as to experience the fellowship of them, and so affected with his grace as to experience the power and influence of it. The cross was for a reason, wasn't it? We celebrated it this morning in partaking of the bread, which represents his body, and the fruit of the vine, which represents his blood. We understand without the cross, we wouldn't make it to heaven. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Our God is an awesome God. A God who reigns for all eternity. And then the last verse of the song. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? No, God has not forsaken, but provided for each one of us through faith in his Son, to experience vicariously through him the death of this old man of sin, as Paul describes it in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, to be crucified with him, but also to be raised from what we term the watery grave, the waters of baptism, as he was risen from the tomb. We are to be raised to walk a new life, victorious and sure of the eternal life that God has provided for us through his Son. As we stand and as we sing.